Okay, well, tonight is our last discussion of Old Testament passages, so it's an exciting week as we finish the Old Testament and we turn our attention to the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the letters to churches and individuals. So our readings for tonight cover Nehemiah, Psalm 126, and the prophet Malachi. And all this year, as we have been reading the Old Testament, we've been anticipating the coming of the Christ, and we have been encouraging each other to think about the passages that we read and where we see Jesus in these passages, and we've encouraged each other to think about what we learn about God, and certainly there are a lot of lessons to learn about God Himself from Nehemiah and Malachi. And then when we think about Psalm 126 tonight and the dream that the people of God were dreaming at that time, and we think about how this, all of this will change us, there are just some great lessons. So as you've read these over the last few days, what's been on your heart? Sister Lockwood.
Reading Nehemiah, there's some really strong verbiage about what he did, pulling hair and smacking people around. And I think about him as someone who does not sweep sin under the rug. And so often, maybe because of moving around so much. Within families that we get to know, or within the congregation itself, sometimes you see that happen.
Well said. I mean, from the time of Ezra to Nehemiah, even backing up to Haggai and Zechariah, I mean, what was God's expectation of these people's sin? That they would do what with it? That they would confess it and repent of it, and that they would find forgiveness. And there's some pretty strong bringing forth fruits of repentance in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as well. And I think about God's statement in response to that, you know, the courage of these men for sure. But when you think about what God says in Malachi chapter 1, you know, why would these men at this time feel so strongly about the need to repent of sin? It has to do with their understanding of God. And that's what Malachi is saying in this first chapter. The people's understanding of God is not what it ought to be. And so how does God conclude this in chapter 1, verse 14? I am a great king. I mean, you think about all the lessons that we've shared in together of late. You know, that's the perspective that we need to have, that they had fallen short of. He is invisible, and we fall into that trap of, well, we can't see Him, and we convince ourselves that He can't see us. And it goes back to this question of, you know, what do we learn about God? Well, there's nothing that escapes His attention. And how does He feel about sin? He hates it. And what does He want us to do about our sin when we fall short? Confess it and find our way to repentance so that we can bring forth godly sorrow, producing repentance that leads to all of the blessings that He so wanted to give them. It's a good point. And I think about Jesus too. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, what did He do a couple of times at the temple? Yeah. The meek and lowly Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah more often than folks want to give Him credit for. Mark?
Close to me, when we get close to His presence, we have to be
Yeah, and I think about in connection to that, Malachi 2, 1 and 2, when he addresses the priest, you know, what was their problem? And why weren't they? What had they not done? Malachi 2, 2. Because what had they not done? That's right. They had not, and that's what we keep coming back to this. What does God want from us? He wants our heart. Well, if you're giving Him your heart, then your understanding is, here's what God wants from me above all else, to know Him. So if we know His heart is absolutely holy. Holy, holy, holy. What does He want us to be? He wants us to be holy. So where did it begin in the nation of Israel? It began from the top, and from the top down, what are the people not perfecting in their lives? Holiness. And that is the call. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Yeah, and the way we, you know, the day and age in which we live and how we love shoes, you know, take off your sandals. I mean, he wasn't wearing Cole Haans and Nike Airs and all that. I mean, it was, you know, it was pretty low-tech shoes he had on. And take them off, for this is holy ground. And we have to capture that by faith. Where's James Hicks? Is he teaching tonight? No. I'm not going to preach his sermon for Sunday. I'll be away Sunday, and James Hicks is going to have a good lesson about some of that Sunday. Stephen. You know, to that point in Malachi chapter 3, verse 14, part of the problem in their not understanding God, question number one, is that they were saying things like, it is useless to serve God. So when we go back to Jeremiah, what they were saying in Jeremiah's day is, this is hopeless. Well, no, it was never hopeless. And it was never true that it was useless to serve God. I mean, what is the great lesson of the person and the work of Jesus? Who can find forgiveness? Anyone, everyone. What can anyone, everyone find forgiveness for? Any and everything under the sun. It's just a matter of whether your heart is hardened against God and His expectation, and your failure, your inability to be as glorious as He is. Sin is we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, yeah, when you look at His glory, it's easy to say, well, this is hopeless, this is useless. But what is He saying to us in response to that? No, you don't understand. I'm going to make you holy. I am going to glorify you. You are going to share in my glory as a result of my work in you. So, to Stephen's point, yes, the book ends on a hopeful note, because when we read Ezra 9 and 10 and Nehemiah and Malachi chapter 2, and we see all this ugliness concerning marriage and divorce and the call of repentance to put away their wives and to put away their children from these marriages that they should not have entered into. I mean, that is tough love and hard teaching, and that's going to be some difficult days ahead. And yet, against the backdrop of all that, in chapter 4, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." But, I mean, that's the beauty of it. There's not a period there. If there were a period there, then what could people say and it be true? Well, this is useless. This is hopeless. "But to you who fear my name," well, understanding the name of God, what it's communicating about the nature of God, the person of God, He is from everlasting to everlasting, the great I Am. And then you start peeling back all those layers. God is holy, God is love, and so forth and so on. What will that prompt you to do? It'll prompt you to fear Him, but it'll also prompt you to do what in relationship to your sin? What are the two great motivating factors for anybody, no matter what you're talking about, concerning obedience? Love and fear. And the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, as John talks about in 1 John, is that when our love is perfected, it'll cast out the fear. But fear is a great motivator. I don't want to go to hell. I believe that hell is a place, because that's how Jesus described it. And He described it as a place where people who didn't know God and hadn't obeyed His gospel were going. I don't want to go there. I think there's a lot of figurative language used to describe it. I don't know that we completely understand it. But I know this: God is not there. And I want to be where God is. And so I don't do some things in my life because I don't want to go to hell, period. But at the same time, I believe I've grown in my faith to the point that I love God to the extent that there are some things that I don't do because I love Him and I want to honor Him and respect Him and glorify Him. And I want others to see Him in my life. And so, to those who fear, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. Is that song in our book, Charlie? I didn't think it was. I was looking for it. Couldn't find it. It's a good one that didn't make it. "And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse," period. Now, I agree with what Stephen has said and articulated, but at the same time, in Amos 8:11, what did God tell him was coming? Amos 8:11 is an underappreciated, in my mind, verse. Amos 8:11. "Indeed, but not of bread or water, but of what? But of hearing the word." So for 400 years, what did God not do with His people? He didn't talk to them. Now, they had Moses and the prophets that Jesus would speak of when He was on the earth. But for 400 years, there was what people have referred to since they, you know, experienced it as the 400 years of divine silence. A lot goes on in those 400 years, but God is not talking to His people as He had in the past. It's not until John's parents sort of get a wake-up call that God starts talking to His people again. So, it's both. It's both. It's the Romans 11:22. It's the goodness and the severity of God. Is there good coming? Yes. But have God's people behaved in such a way that He's taken a break? Yeah. Sure enough. I mean, that's a lesson we need to see. Mark and then Tony.
I think
Right. Yeah, the boldness that we come in is a direct result of the revelation that we've been given that we may come boldly. There's no other foundation on which we can go boldly other than we have been told that we may do so. And yes, apart from the person and the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, there's no going boldly into the presence of the God who told Moses to take his shoes off. Tony. Yeah, I think when you read God's word the way we've done it this year, what you see is a picture of disobedience. I mean, just think about how Nehemiah is talking about when they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. Is it Tabernacles? Yeah, when they pitched the tents and yeah. Remember what was said about they had not done that since the days of Joshua. I mean, from the beginning of the Old Covenant, had God failed to communicate that He expected them to obey the commands? I mean, 3,000 died in Exodus 32 at the beginning of the Old Covenant. 3,000 are born again at the beginning of the New Covenant in Acts 2. It is an amazing sort of bookend to the covenants. But God's expectation from the beginning was that they would obey the commands, and yet they did not keep that feast. They did not put the Ark of the Covenant back into the tabernacle after they got it back from the Philistines. They did not observe the Sabbath day, which was a weekly observance. They did not observe the Sabbath year. They did not observe the year of Jubilees. That's the numerical symbolism of the 70 years of captivity so that the land could enjoy its Sabbath. 2 Chronicles 36. So you've got a history of people who were disobedient to the commands. And running alongside that, you've got the history of a God who is willing to do what? To be long-suffering and forgiving and all of that. It's amazing. Yeah, and let me make one comment on that, and I'll come back to you, Stephen. One of the things that I think that we need to see that Nehemiah does that is not out of place is in the midst of all that, Nehemiah says a number of times, "Remember me, O my God, concerning the good that I have done." And in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the point is made that in Hebrews 6 verse 10 that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Back to Mark's point, and I don't know if this was exactly the point he was making, but I believe in every generation there has been a remnant of people who were faithful. And what that means is that no matter what the priest, no matter what the shepherds, no matter what the elders, no matter what foolishness was going on at the tabernacle or at the temple or whatever, to the ability that an individual could be faithful to God, there were individuals who were faithful to God. And that has to be true of you and me today. I mean, it is a blessing that we live in a place in this time where we have brothers and sisters in Christ that we can assemble with on Wednesday night and draw encouragement from and all that. But you can't lose heart if Greg and Tony lose their way. Your faith is not to be in Greg and Tony. You can't lose heart if I lose my faith. You can't put your hope in me. You can't look at the people, the leaders of today, and say, well, this is hopeless. This is useless. We can't do what God would have us to do because Greg and Tony are not what they ought to be, and Jason's not what... No. You can be faithful to the Lord Jesus as an individual. And is that not what being a Christian is all about? I mean, there are some collective responsibilities that we have for sure. But do you think that John would have gone to hell if he had died on Patmos? When John was on Patmos at the end of the first century, what local church did he assemble with on the first day of the week? I mean, to the best of his ability, he worshipped with saints on the first day of the week and did the same things that we do, but there are times in which, you know, you've got to be faithful under some trying circumstances. And Paul, we see that all over Paul's life. I mean, when he was in the dungeon, he was faithful. So faithfulness is about our individual relationship to God. Are there collective responsibilities? Sure. But Jim and Judy Weatherby are not sitting tonight because they're not here, and Jim's not here to teach this class. I mean, we need to be properly aligned in what this is all about. It's about our individual relationship to God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so you can be holy, you can be faithful, you can be righteous no matter what the brethren are doing. And sometimes that may be where you find yourself. And thanks be to God tonight that we have encouragement to be had among us. Let us pray that we will continue to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that we will be faithful not just to the loving, gentle, and meek Jesus, but that we will also be faithful to the one who came in a way that he brought grace and truth. And his expectation when people who were brought to him, who were committing adultery, is that they would do what? Confess, repent, and go and do what? Sin no more. Stephen. Amen. And when we think about the nature of the kingdom and how all of this ties together, when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and God reveals the dream to him and the interpretation of the dream through Daniel, in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When we come to understand that the kingdom is within you, as Jesus said, Luke 17:20-21, and that the primary definition of kingdom is rule. Not realm, rule. This kingdom that Jesus established in the hearts of men, no one can take the rule of God out of your heart except whom? You. Only you can do that. And all over the world tonight, or whatever part of the day it is, There are people who have accepted the rule, who are in the realm, who are being faithful to God under incredible trying circumstances. I mean, we have it made in Northern Virginia, Washington, D.C. I mean, we got a helicopter flying over our building tonight. That's not a, you know, common sort of sound for most folks, but that ain't about us. That's about stuff that's going on down in the district. No, and then Andrew. Yeah, when we think about the blood of Jesus cleansing our conscience, Hebrews 9:14, I think that there have been times in my life where there were things in my heart that I needed to allow Jesus to come in and turn the tables over. And I think that that's what's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah. The tables are being turned over. And it is remarkable to me that there were people who not only were convicted that they ought to repent, but what did they do? They repented. And what they were called to do there was something that, you know, you're going to have to have a gut full of faith to obey that command. And they did it because they did. And that is the whole thing. I mean, when we think about it, and as we teach our kids, you know, the principle that is articulated from heaven through Samuel to Saul in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, to obey is better than sacrifice. You can be forgiven of sin, but in order for you to be forgiven of sin, what must Jesus do? He must die on the cross. Now that's how serious your sin is. You can be forgiven, but it's better to obey than to offer sacrifice. It would have been better for those Israelites not to have married those women and had kids with them than to find forgiveness through the repentance and the sacrifices that were offered. So God help us to learn that lesson and to teach our kids. Yeah, there's grace and there's mercy and there's forgiveness, but there is also living with the consequences of your choices. And sometimes those consequences are hard to bear. And it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Andrew.
Thank you.
And the lesson, I think the phrase he uses to sum all that up in Malachi is the one I began with in 1:14, I'm a great king. The way he states it in Numbers and in Hosea is, I am God and not man. So one of the things I think we all need to be clear on is that we need to get with God's program. We don't need to have our own program, and we don't need to have an expectation of what God's program is. We need to allow God to reveal to us His program and then get with that. And that's where His grace is abundant. Because what do we have the opportunity to do in Christ to be a part of the program? It's amazing. God's grace. It's amazing grace is a song that I sang so much growing up, and to the point where every time number 12 was called out in Songs of the Church, I just thought, here we go again. But now that I've gotten away from Songs of the Church and number 12, I appreciate that song more and more and more and more, because God's grace is absolutely amazing. Philip Yancey has written a lot of stuff that wasn't good, and I don't really like the book, but the title of his book is What's So Amazing About Grace, and he argues at the beginning of the book that grace is the last great word. That so many of the words in our language have been taken and their original meaning have been robbed, but the word grace is sort of the sole survivor of vocabulary, that it is a great word that has multi meanings and they're all wonderful. God is amazing. His grace is amazing. The fact that, and when Nehemiah is saying, remember me, to whoever was, in some of that I see Nehemiah subconsciously saying to God, I can't do anything with them. And I know my parents were there with me. I remember there were times where my mom would say to my dad, you deal with him, I can't do anything with him. That is the origin of Focus on the Family. James Dobson was a wild child in high school, and his dad was a very well-known preacher, used all meetings all over the place, special services. And he got home from one of his meetings, and James Dobson's mom said to him, I can't do anything with him. And so he canceled all his meetings and left the big church and went to a little church and focused all of his attention on James. And James grew up to believe and practice some things that I don't think are right. But his focus on the family is a direct result of his wife telling him, I can't do anything. And so I do believe there have been times in my life where you wouldn't have been able to do nothing with me. But who did work on me? And that's because that's who you are too. You may have somebody in your life that you appreciate for something they said to you or pointed you, but at the end of the day, if you're where God wants you to be, then who has worked in your life? God. God Himself. And that's why all the glory goes to God. Because it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Is that it? That's it. Thanks, everybody. I'll be in the Atlanta area Sunday through Wednesday preaching for the Powers Ferry Church, where some of the Palmer's family is. James Hicks will be preaching Sunday morning. He's got a great lesson. He's been working really hard on it. And I'll look forward to being back.